You might like to grab your Bible and open it up to that passage from Ephesians chapter 2 that Stuart read for us, 1174 on the blue church Bibles, or where that bookmark is, hopefully help you find it. As usual, there's an outline in your leaflet that will hopefully help you find your place as we spend these next few minutes looking at God's Word together. But of course, the real help that we need is God's help. As we look at the Bible, as Christians, we believe the Bible is God's Word. It's how God speaks to us. And so why don't I pray and ask that God will give us His help. Let's pray. The psalmist writes that Your Word, O Lord, is eternal and it stands firm, and that by it You give life. And so I pray that today, and that these few minutes that we spend might be times where You give us life and where You speak to us as we read this firm, unchanging Word. And Father, whether the words that we've heard read and are now going to consider are new to us and strange sounding, or whether they're very familiar, Father, please speak to each one of us that we would hear, know You, understand and respond to Your amazing grace that You show us in Christ Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Only a few weeks ago, the news of the execution of Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran in Indonesia filled the headlines, didn't it? In many ways, it became the national conversation. Every time I turned on the radio or looked anywhere on the internet, that's what people were speaking about. It was Bali 9, appeals for clemency, changed lives, reformed. All those messages about two Australian men who, as we know, were ultimately executed as punishment for their crimes. There were two major narratives running through all of that discussion, though, wasn't there? There was, firstly, everyone's opinion on the death penalty itself. And then, secondly, the question, do we think it is possible for someone to truly change? Not just change their behaviour, change the things that they do, but change who they are. Is it possible for someone to be so totally transformed that they can escape the set punishment for the things they've done? And that is a question that, on a much broader scale, is addressed by our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this chapter asks the question, is there a way to be spared the punishment we face for the way that we've lived? I'm sure you've noticed. You notice as we read it through, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to Christian people, Christians in the city of Ephesus around the middle of the first century AD. And he begins with what their lives were like before God's gracious intervention in their lives. And he says, you were dead. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this is a description of what your life was like as well. Pick it up with me from the beginning of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Things don't really get much worse than being described as dead, do they? Many of you know I used to work in the Department of Anatomy at Adelaide University. I've seen more than my fair share of dead bodies. And I can tell you one thing that they all have in common. They are powerless. I heard just this week of an organization in the US called the Anatomical Gift Association. When you die, your family can gift your body to this group for research. Isn't that the ultimate statement of powerlessness? You become a gift that somebody else gives. Dead. Clearly, Paul means spiritual death, being separated and isolated from God. Paul says our transgressions and sins have put us far from God, and we are powerless to do anything about that situation ourselves. Transgressions and sins is just a way of talking about our failure to live as God commands us, how we fall short of the pattern for life that God has established. Maybe your Bible translation talks about us being dead through transgressions and sins. That is, we come to be in this state of death, separation and powerlessness. We got there through our transgressions and sins, through our rebellion against God. Now, most people I know don't think that they are living in rebellion against God. Some of our young adults here tell me I'm constantly quoting Mick Dundee, Crocodile Dundee, But the reason I do is because he's absolutely stereotypically Australian. In this one regard, Mick Dundee says, me and God, we'd be mates. Mates with God. Me and the big guy upstairs, we've got an understanding. Now that is entirely how my friends think about their standing before God. But Paul speaks of sin. And when he points to the rest of people in verse 3, he's looking at every person who has ever lived. Everyone, he says, is a sinner. Everyone has lived in the world that God has made, but lived as if God doesn't exist. All of us have failed to give God the honour due to him as the creator of the world, the one who established the pattern for what life in his world should look like. And so Paul says, because of sin, because of rebellion against God, because people long to set themselves up as the final authority instead of recognizing God's authority, Paul says, you were dead, separated from God. And we'll see in a moment, facing the due punishment for our sin and rebellion, unable to do anything about our situation ourselves. Now, if you watch those lifestyle shows on TV, you'll know they often do a before and after comparison, don't they? Someone's backyard that's been miraculously transformed over a weekend. Or what's the latest one? The block sky high. Some dilapidated home that's renovated for auction. It used to be this, and now it's this. Remember, Paul's writing to Christian men and women, people who have heard the good news of Jesus and believed. So this description in the first three verses, this isn't their current status. This is their previous status. It is the before part of the before and after comparison. But friends, if we're Christians, we need to realize this is what we were before God's gracious intervention. But we also have to remember that this is the current state of everyone who hasn't yet received God's grace. Now, verses 1 to 3 describe everyone who still lives in God's world with no thought for God, including most of the people that you and I know. The people whose names are written on your prayer focus card. The people that we mix with every day. It's not just that they live slightly different lives to you. It's not that they just believe a few different things to you. It's not that they have different needs. They don't just approach life differently to the way that you or I do. Your non-Christian friends are definitely not worse than you. Paul counts himself among them. We were by nature deserving of wrath, he says. People who haven't trusted in Jesus' death to take their Jesus' death in their place, taking their punishment, they are dead. But I think it is really easy for us not to see them as dead. I noticed about 12 months ago, there was a spate of films and books and TV shows about zombies. Now, ordinarily, nothing could interest me less than anything to do with zombies, I think. They call zombies the living dead, don't they? It's people who are dead, but are still walking around and talking and in many ways looking as if they are still alive. As far as I can tell, the only redeeming feature of the zombie genre is that it can actually help us remember what Paul says here about humanity apart from God. Alive? Yes, physically. Walking around, talking, breathing. And yet, dead. See, Ephesians 2 says it is entirely possible to look alive and yet be dead. Dare I coin the phrase spiritual zombies? If that's not unhelpful to you. Friends, it is absolutely essential that we remember people we love and care about, people in our families, in our classrooms, in our workplaces. They look alive and yet they are dead when it comes to spiritual things. Please don't let the fact that they can walk and talk and love and breathe cloud the fact that people who live in transgressions and sins are dead. Because unless we see them as dead, we won't grasp the perilous state that they're in. Unless we remember that they're dead, I don't think there's any way that we can really be laboring and praying that they'll come to know Jesus. Please don't be fooled by the fact that someone can look like they have it all together and yet be dead. Don't be fooled by the fact that someone could have the life that you aspire to, the life that you wish was yours, and yet be dead. Don't be fooled that in God's kindness, people can still enjoy the wonders of creation, of human life and relationship, and yet be dead, spiritually dead, and isolated from God. Paul says there are three things that influence his Christian readers when they were still the living dead. They were following the world, the devil, and their own evil desires. Again, remember, Paul's not saying he's better than anyone else. All of us, we were, that's his language. He's not looking down from his high horse. He knows that his situation was the same as theirs. Paul was one of the privileged religious elite in the first century AD. He thought this is what characterized his life, left to his own devices. His life, apart from God's gracious intervention. Verse 2, he says, we followed the ways of this world. Now we know, don't we, the influence that society and culture can have on us. I remember once hearing a preacher talking about Lot. The story is told in the book of Genesis. You might know it. This man named Lot took up residence in the city of Sodom, a city famous even today, isn't it, for its wickedness. And eventually Lot found himself getting drawn into its wicked behavior. And this older preacher observed that Lot moved into Sodom, and eventually Sodom moved into Lot. Day by day, we are confronted with the reality of a world out of step with its creator, a world opposed to God. The dominant values of our world, of our society, well, they're opposed to the way that God values things. If you're not a Christian, if you reckon, wow, you probably are living as a rebel against God, we're really pleased you're here. We'd love to help you think through some of these things. Please don't believe for a moment, though, that you can just kind of drift towards God. Or that the currents of our society, the values and practices and thinking of the world around you will ultimately somehow, someday lead you to God. They will not. Paul says, to follow the ways of the world is to be dead in transgressions and sins. And those of us who are Christians, we need to hear this and be reminded that the pattern of the world will always fall short of God's intention. If you follow the thinking of the world, if you set your priorities according to the prevailing orthodoxy of our day, if you embrace what the world loves, you will not find yourself thinking as God thinks, acting as God acts, loving the things that God loves. It's not saying that people can't do good towards other people or anything like that. But until we get to the new creation, our society will not reflect God's plans and priorities, his pattern for life. But it gets more personal, even more sinister, you might say. Paul says we were also following the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This might not fit with what people like to call a scientific worldview. In fact, the greatest scientists in the world would tell us that a true scientific worldview is actually entirely open to this. One of the things that John Dixon pointed out at Men's Convention last weekend was that the new atheist movement appears to be significantly uneducated or uninformed about these kinds of things. It's the pop scientific worldview that ridicules this kind of thinking. But friends, notice Paul doesn't say people are dead and they're living in rebellion against God because they've believed a very compelling argument for atheism. As if all we need to do is come up with a better argument for the existence of God and people will no longer live as God's enemies. Now, this isn't an arguing logic issue. This is a spiritual, supernatural issue. When we choose to reject God's pattern for life, we put ourselves under the rule of Satan. And so apart from God's gracious intervention for us, we are under his influence. But lest anyone try out the world's greatest excuse, the devil made me do it, or even I was just following the crowd, verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Here's the reason why the world's priorities will never match up with God's. The problem doesn't start with society, does it? It starts with us. Our natural desire is to reject God and his rule. again, hear Paul counting himself among people who naturally rebel against God. He probably also actually means all Jewish people. He's saying there's no difference between Gentiles, non-Jews, those in his audience that he's writing to, and Jews, even super high-achieving religious Jews like Paul. See, if Paul was alive today, everyone would have looked at his life and said, surely he's the one, he's mates with God. Paul says all of us naturally set out to satisfy our evil and selfish desires. You see, apart from God, apart from God's gracious work, we cannot please God. It makes sense if you're living with yourself as number one, which of course is the very essence of sin. Who do you set out to please? Well, it's not God, is it? You follow the desires, thoughts, the wishes of a self-centered life. Once again, it's not saying that someone who's not a Christian can't do a single good thing, but the trajectory of their life is not towards God, but towards satisfaction of self. See, the good deeds of someone who lives a good life can never count for anything before God. Because if that person is living with themselves as Lord instead of God as Lord, those so-called good deeds are merely the byproduct of a life lived out in service of self. Remember that person I mentioned a few months ago? Numbers of you were here. I'm a good person. I give blood. Surely God will be pleased with me. Dead in transgressions and sins. A life lived in service of self. Left to our devices, we follow the world, we follow the devil, we follow our own evil desires, and we will find ourselves facing a God who gets angry at the very kind of sin that he would find in us. See the end of verse 4 there? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Deserving of anger, that is. Perhaps, like me, you've seen anger up close and you don't like it. Some here have even experienced the anger that turns violent. I know that. Makes you fear for your safety. There are some here for whom that has been a past experience and even a present experience. Witnessing that kind of anger makes us nervous about a God who gets angry, doesn't it? We think, if that's what anger is, then I want nothing to do with a God who would get angry. Gosh, I even see my own anger and get distressed by it after the event. But friends, we must not confuse what we see in our own anger or the anger of others, confuse that with God's anger. We mustn't confuse the anger that we see or experience, the anger that we know that is contaminated by self-interest or embarrassment or frustration, in so many ways, anger that is tainted by sin. We must not confuse that kind of anger with God's anger. God's anger is not reactive. God's anger is not unpredictable, a smokescreen for self-interest or pride. God's wrath, his anger, is his deliberate, personal, settled opposition to sin and evil. God's anger is his firm mind and purpose that justice must be done and that sin is punished. God's wrath is the punishment, the separation from God and his blessings that will be rightly poured out on those who live as God's enemies. It is the final eternal death that is on view here. And Paul says all of us were by nature deserving of wrath. We deserve separation from God and everything good forever, the death that never ends. Bad news. The question that the Bailey Nine duo inserted into our national conversation, is it possible to escape the punishment that is coming? That's the question we're faced with at this point in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Is it possible? And if so, how? How can we change our perilous situation? Well, even if we come to the realization that perhaps left to our own devices, we are not mates with God like maybe we thought we were, I reckon the average Australian still thinks that if I put in a reasonable effort, some good deeds, some religious sincerity, then God will kind of make up the difference. Perhaps if I can get halfway to being right with God, if I can get this part of my life in order, this part over here, well, then God will be pleased with me. After all, we know that saying, don't we? Heaven helps those who help themselves. Actually, my father tells a story when he was a kid growing up. The local store had a sign warning shoplifters or would-be shoplifters, heaven help those who help themselves. But that's what we think. Heaven helps those who help themselves. I'll put in some effort. God can kind of top up the difference. But the question is, how good do I have to be? How good do I have to be to escape God's wrath, to get off spiritual death row? Now have a listen to what someone pretty universally recognized as good has to say about being good enough for God. This is Mohandas Gandhi. Where is there a wretch so wicked and loathsome as I? I have forsaken my Maker, so faithless have I been. Now, I'm pretty sure that Gandhi sits near the top of most people's good list. If he says that about himself, what would he think of you and me? If Gandhi's wicked and loathsome, what is the average Australian? If Gandhi, the international poster boy for doing good, has been faithless and forsaken his Maker, what hope is there for the people that we know to escape the right and just judgment of God? Well, the truth is none of us can be good enough for God. We can't even help ourselves into a position where God can kind of make up the difference. The stain of sin, the influence of the world, the power of the devil, the insatiable call of our selfishness and evil desires all mean that we can never reach God's standard of perfection. Friends, if that was all the Christian message had to offer, Christianity would be worthless and cruel. But remember, Paul's speaking to Christian people. He's giving them that before picture, and now he turns to the after picture. And here we see that the solution to this terrible predicament is not our work. It's God's work. And it comes to us in God's grace. That is God's undeserved favour. Of course, in those reality TV shows, lifestyle TV shows, whatever the genre is called, when they give you the after picture, it's not the same messy backyard just with a couple of pot plants rearranged, is it? The record-breaking renovation isn't the exact same room untouched, except they've just hung one picture on the wall. No, the after picture is a picture of complete and utter transformation that leaves the owner in tears and leaves us inspired to go out and make the same change to our own house. Well, the transformation worked in us by God's kindness is no less dramatic. In the original language, this letter to the Ephesians has some seriously long sentences. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 are one big long sentence. And then verses 15 to 23 are another big long sentence. Here, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 are one long sentence in the original. And verses 4 to 7 are another long sentence. The word order is different to what we have in English. So that first long sentence here in chapter 2 starts with the emphasis on the word you. Second sentence starts emphatically, but God. You, spiritual zombie, dead, but God. There was a well-known Welsh preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones who once preached a whole sermon on those two words, but God. So convinced was he of the significance of this turning point, this change from before to after that rests in God himself and not in us, that he devoted the entire 45 minutes of his sermon to these two words, but God. Now, we don't need to be able to identify the long run-on sentences or understand the original languages to see the contrast, do we? The contrast of death and life. The contrast of our work. And God's grace. Verse 4, look at it with me. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. Had the Indonesian authorities heeded the calls of the Australian government and others and called off the firing squad, we could have quite rightly said that those condemned prisoners were saved. They were saved from the consequences of their actions. Their lives were saved, would have been saved. Is that what's on view here? Kind of being given a new lease of life, saved from some of the consequences of our actions. I was speaking with someone the other day, someone who speaks English as a second language, and we were talking about how in English we often use the same word to mean different things. Ounce, for example, the unit of weight, is also a unit of time. I don't know whether you know that. It's equal to about 7.5 seconds. So when we say a woman has just given birth, and we give the vital statistics, a girl, 43 centimetres long, 9 pounds, 4 ounces, because of the limitations of our language, we can't actually be sure if we're talking about the baby's weight or the world record 30-second labour that the mother has just endured. Fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul only ever uses words like salvation and saved to talk about one thing: humans escaping the judgment that they deserve, people being transformed from being God's enemies to God's friends. And so we see these words here in Ephesians 2. We know that nothing less than our eternal standing before God is on view here. What was that question we started with? Is it possible for someone to change so much that they can escape the set punishment for the wrongs that they've done? Well, this is the ultimate change, isn't it? The ultimate transformation. And as I said, to say it's by grace is to say that it's free, it is unearned, it's undeserved, it's a gift. And John Newton got it right back in 1779 when he penned his hymn, Amazing Grace. Grace is amazing. For me to be following the ways of the world, submitting to the rule of the devil, gratifying the desires of my sinful nature, unable to help myself, dead, to have my sin and rebellion against God cancelled, to undergo the most dramatic transformation imaginable, from being God's enemy to being seated, verse 6, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is amazing. In Christ. In Christ is a favourite phrase for Paul in this letter. We see it again in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's kind of Paul's shorthand way of saying when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and rebellion. He sees his perfect Son Jesus. I mean, it makes the before and after comparison on the reality TV show look pretty weak, doesn't it? Dead. Now, in Christ. Deserving of wrath. Now, looked on by God the way he looks at his Son Jesus. I've been saying all along that Ephesians 2 gives us the before and after picture. And she goes one step further than that. Before, this is what we were like, separated from God. After, that is now, if you're trusting in Jesus' death to spare you from God's judgment, now we are in Christ, saved by God's grace. But Paul also goes on to say what happens next, which, if you want to continue the TV program metaphor, this is the tune in next week bit. Or perhaps more accurately, this is the bit where they tell us, well, now go and have a crack at doing this yourself. This is what comes next. For we are God's handiwork, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Do you find that a surprising idea? I think we very easily buy into something of our culture so that we think if we've been saved from the punishment for our sins, we just put our feet up and wait for Jesus to take us to heaven, where again we put our feet up for all of eternity. The idea of being saved to work, created to work, I personally find slightly jarring. And yet there's no mistaking it here, there is it. Those who are created in Christ are to work. If you're saved by God's grace, you are drawn into God's own work in the world. And in fact, Paul puts it in purpose language. The purpose of being created anew in Christ Jesus is to do good works. So if we're not fulfilling our purpose, that raises a question over the reality of the transformation. If there's someone who calls themselves a Christian, but they're not interested in doing the work for which God created them in Christ, well, they're not what the Bible calls a Christian. The Christian who rejects any notion of putting effort into the Christian life. The Christian who shirks responsibility for God's mission in the world. The Christian who simply turns up to church to consume. That is a concept entirely foreign to the Bible. That kind of Christian would be wholly unrecognizable to the Apostle Paul. But what are these good works? Well, part of it must be living a holy life. Living according to the after picture and not before. There's good work to be done there. I think it was John Stott, the British pastor, who said, "Holiness is not a condition into which we drift." That is, living a life set apart for God is not something that you fall into. There is work in living according to God's pattern for life. In our church life, there's good work to be done in this family. We've seen and heard something this morning of the amazing work being done among our kids. What a treat to see that. We'd love to expand that, especially among kids who aren't here on Sundays. We'd love to kick off our Friday afternoon kids club again, but we need leaders. There's work to be done there, good work to be done there. In our region, as people who have benefited from God's kindness, is good work to be done in Mount Barker. There's a church nearby planning to plant a new church right into this region. Now, in God's kindness, we've learnt a thing or two about starting new churches, haven't we? There'll be heaps of good work that we can do to help that brand new church get up and running. Please start praying now. That's a good work. Pray that hundreds of people will come to faith through that new church plant. Who are those that you know who are living in rebellion against God? There's good work to be done there, isn't there? That's the reason we have prayer focus cards, to help you in that work. The work of giving to the work of the gospel. Again, blokes, we heard it from John Dixon last weekend, didn't we? Those who give financially to support gospel ministry are just as much part of the work of promoting the gospel as the person who evangelizes new Christians and disciples old Christians. There's good work to be done there. Created in Christ to do good works. After the executions in Indonesia, I came across an article in the New York Times, and the author described, as others had, how the prisoners apparently faced their death singing the hymn Amazing Grace. And she wrote, "As the members of the firing squad cocked their rifles, the strains of Amazing Grace were heard in the darkness. The drug smugglers were singing a hymn written by a former slave ship captain, John Newton, also a wretch who wanted to be saved. Also a wretch who wanted to be saved." Except that's not quite right, is it? That's not what Amazing Grace is about. It's certainly not what Ephesians 2 is about. If you're a Christian, the salvation described here, the free gift of God, is not something that you need hope for, although it does have a future aspect. This salvation has been achieved. This is what you were. A rebel, dead, powerless. This is what you are in Christ, created to do good works. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let me pray for us. Father, those words so old capture so well our understanding of how you have worked in Christ to save us, that there is nothing that we could do to earn our salvation or contribute to it in any way. And yet, because you are rich in mercy, you made us alive in Jesus. Father, I pray that we might put out of our heads any notion of working towards our salvation, our right standing before you. I pray that we might put out of our heads any notion that for many of us who are already Christians, that we now need to stay in your good books, to stay in our salvation through our efforts. We know that it is wholly undeserved, your grace to us in Christ. Father, for any here who recognize that we're still living as a rebel against you, Father, may today be the day where we take steps to consider the great salvation you offer us in Christ, the transformation that is held out to us. We thank you for his death on the cross, for the wonderful salvation that he accomplished. Father, we know that we look forward to seeing it completed, and one day we will see Jesus face to face, but we thank you for the assurance that the salvation that Christ won for us has been completed. Father, for the great assurance of the transformation that can be ours only because of your kindness to us, we give you great thanks. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.